Well, friends, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee now for this time that we can sit at the feet, as it were, of our Saviour and to hear His word. Our Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, that there are many things that can distract us during a time like this, but we pray, our Father, that Thou would help us, O Lord, to engage with Thee and with Thy word, to attentively hear it, realizing, Lord, the power of Thy word and the seriousness of a service like this, that we may hear something this morning that may profit our souls eternally. And Father, also we may hear something that might help us if we are Christians in the Christian life itself. So help us, Lord, as it were, to be all ears. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning. Speak, Lord, and let Thy servants hear. We ask, Lord, that open our eyes, we might behold wonderful things out of Thy law, out of Thy word. So do prepare us, do humble us, give us teachable spirits. Grant, Lord, converting grace this morning to any who do not know Thee. And Lord, grant, Father, that those who do, we might increase in faith and in knowledge and in assurance, and we ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, I'd ask you to turn with me this morning for our morning text to Psalm 19 and that seventh verse of Psalm 19. Think of Psalm 19, I tend to think of it in two parts, first part up to the end of verse 6, and then this part going from verse 7 to verse 14. I'm not actually looking at the psalm, either of its main parts, but I'm just going to use this text here to introduce you to our subject and theme this morning, which is that of conversion, spiritual conversion. The psalmist David wrote that the law of the Lord. Now, I've read that that is not to be understood in its strict term of God's holy law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, summarized even further by Lord Jesus Christ, two commandments, two laws. But it's the whole of the doctrine of God's word, the whole of the word of God. It's also the gospel too, therefore. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's word in of itself is not enough to convert the sinner from the error of his or her ways. But God does use his word. He uses it as an instrument or a tool in our conversions. So in that sense, it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, dear friends, last Sunday morning, we carried on looking together at this big theme, this big subject of the new creation. A little while ago, we were looking at the creation of the world, the creation of the universe, the heaven and earth, and so on. But then after that, we started looking at this subject, the new creation. And that is how you and I, if we become Christians, how we become Christians, and what it is to be a Christian man, woman, boy, or girl. So we carried on looking at that last time, and on that occasion we were looking positively, because the previous occasion we were looking at a number of negatives concerning conversion, what conversion is not. But last time we were looking positively at what conversion is. The reason why we're doing that is because this is how you and I become Christians. We undergo a spiritual experience of regeneration, of the new birth, as it is called in the scriptures in John chapter 3. And as a result of that regeneration of God's Holy Spirit of our souls, that always leads on to a sound and a spiritual conversion to God, which is made up of repentance from our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and in His work for us during His earthly life and ministry, especially by His death upon the cross. So we're looking at positively what conversion is, because it's this experience of conversion that brings us into the kingdom of God, to the glory of God. We saw that conversion is our souls being turned by God, by the work of his Spirit within us. It can be described in these following ways. Turn, first of all, from sin to God. Secondly, from darkness, spiritual darkness, to spiritual light, to the truth of God's word. Thirdly, from the power of Satan to God. God translates us out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And fourthly, God saves us or converts us, turns us from any idol there might have been in our lives, whether it be idols like that of wood and stone and so on, actually made idols, tangible idols, or the inner spiritual idols of our hearts. He turns us from those to himself. And then fifthly and finally, last time we saw, that is also a turning from our own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, as scriptures call them, even to the perfect, spotless righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death for us upon the cross to bear away our sins, not only does God deliver us from our sins and the guilt of our sins and forgive us our sins, but also he gives us the righteousness of Christ. And he makes us right in his sight. We're all wrong before, we're lawbreakers, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made right with God. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and God forgives us our sins, and he clothes us with the righteousness of his Son. And so therefore we concluded by saying that conversion is a little bit like the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15 and verses 3 to 7, where the sheep went astray. It wasn't ever going to turn back of its own accord, of itself, but the shepherd went after it and it turned the sheep back and brought it back to the fold. And conversion is like that. It's God turning us back to himself, back into his fold, that we might be restored to him, a right relationship with him. It's like the parable of the lost coin in Luke chapter 15 and verses 8 to 10, where the woman lost some silver, lost a coin, lost some money, but then she went after it. She sought it in her house. She swept the house, and then in amongst a part of the furniture and amongst the dirt and the dust, she found the coin, and it was restored to her. Conversion is being restored to God, to being one of his possessions. And thirdly, conversion is a little bit like the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 to 32, where the son goes off the rails, as we say, goes away from his father, but then he comes to his senses and he returns back to his father. He comes back and his father welcomes him back into the family. Conversion, therefore, is God returning us back to himself, and through his grace are turning to him, coming back to him from the dark paths of sin. So conversion, we saw, then is like those three parables in Luke chapter 15. So those were the things we were looking at last Sunday morning. This Lord's Day morning, we carry on this theme of the new creation, and also we continue to look at conversion by looking at these three aspects of conversion. The first is this. I want us to look this morning at the one that actually converts our souls, as I say, from the error of our ways and from our sins. In other words, the author of our conversion, the one who is behind it, the one who initiates it, the one who brings it to pass, brings it about, the master of our conversion, and the one who becomes the master of our lives and the master of our souls. Whereas before, we were the captain of our souls, weren't we? And of our salvation. But then God becomes the master of our souls and of ourselves. Secondly, I want us to look at why it is that God converts us at all. What moves him to save us? What is his motivation for converting us, for turning us to himself? The motive of conversion. And then thirdly and finally this morning, I want us to look at how he does this. The method of it. How he turns us from all these things, from sin, from the world, from the pleasures of the world, from the God of this world, even to himself. How does God do this? What does he use? What are the tools that he uses? What are the instruments that he uses? What are the kind of experience that he uses in order to do this in our lives? So first of all this morning, let us look at the one who converts us. Of course, my dear friends, if we are converted, are you converted? Well, then if you're not converted, this is something that needs to happen to you this morning. If you are converted, it is good for us to look again at who is behind that, who is behind the whole of our salvation, the whole of our redemption from beginning to end, our regeneration leading to our conversion, our sanctification, our glorification, to look at the one who is behind that. Yes, my dear friends, we cooperate with God in our conversion. But we're going to see that our conversion is not primarily down to ourselves, but down to another. So who is the one behind our conversion? Who is the author of it? Well, negatively, first of all, we know that if we're Christians, we're not Christians because of ourselves. We have nothing to boast of ourselves. We have nothing to glory in of ourselves. We don't glory in ourselves at all. We glory in another. Conversion is not of ourselves. It's not of you. It's not of me. We don't convert ourselves, and neither can somebody else actually convert us. They can be used in our conversion. A minister could be used. A preacher could be used. We could be converted under their ministry, but it's not their ministry. It's not the minister. It's not even the word that converts us. It's certainly not ourselves, not anybody else, but just one that can do this. We might look a little deeper into this and ask why it is that you and I cannot make ourselves Christians, no matter what we do, no matter how gifted or intelligent we might be, naturally speaking. We can't perform this great work in our lives and in our souls and in our hearts. Because this is not something that we can do by our own innate and natural power. We haven't the ability, we haven't the power to do this. There is a verse in one of the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. And it's a verse that's to be applied to the turning of God's people, the children of Israel, the Jews, from their captivity. But it could equally be applied to conversion, to spiritual conversion, turning to God from sin. Where the minor prophet says this, he wrote this, "Then he," speaking of an angel, "answered and spake unto me," this was Zechariah, the minor prophet Zechariah, saying, "This is the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel," who is going to lead God's people out of captivity back to the land of Israel, saying, Zerubbabel, this is how it is and is not going to be done. This is not going to be done by might. This is not going to be done by power. You are not going to do this. My people are not going to be able to do this of themselves. To bring themselves out of captivity, which they've been in for so many years, and bring them back into their own land. No, I tell you how it's going to be done. It's going to be done by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, by human might, by human power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That was true of Israel then. It's true of any that God converts now in this spiritual way, this more profound way, this more fundamental way. It's not by our own might or power. It is as the work of, it is the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. So why are we not converted by our own power? Well, first of all, it is because of our own nature, what we're like by nature. What we're like as a result of sin and the fall, because of our nature, the nature of the unconverted. My dear friend, what are you like as an unconverted person this morning if you're not yet a Christian? What was I like before God had mercy upon me and was gracious towards me? What was my unconverted nature like? Well, I'm afraid as a result of the sin and as a result of sin and the fall, my unconverted nature was spiritually dead. In trespasses and sins. We had that, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. And it rendered me and you, absolutely, spiritually powerless and strengthless and weak to convert yourself back to God. You can't do this by your own power. Because of your nature as an unconverted person. You are spiritually powerless, you're spiritually strengthless, you're spiritually weak in the flesh to do this, to turn back to God. A dead man can do nothing. A dead man cannot get up. A dead man cannot go anywhere. And because we are spiritually dead, we can't turn from our sin, we cannot release ourselves from our sin, and we cannot come back to God. So that's one of the reasons why We can't be converted because of our own power, because of our nature before we're converted. And also, my dear friends, because of the wonderful nature of conversion itself. Oh, my dear Christian, do not lose the wonder of your conversion experience. What happened to you? I don't know, perhaps how long ago, how many years ago? The wonderful nature of conversion. What is that? Well, the nature of conversion is such. It's described in our Bibles as a spiritual creation or a spiritual recreation. It's described as a spiritual resurrection from the dead, from our sins. It's described like a leopard changing its spots. It's described as a man changing his skin, trying to change his skin, an Ethiopian changing his skin. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 23. It's described like a tree trying to change its nature and its fruit. It's impossible of itself. See, it's something only that God can do by a wonderful miracle. The nature of conversion is such, it's like this, that it is not something that we can do or could do by our own power or will, even if we had the power to do it, and we do not. My dear friend, that is why, as a person who is not a Christian, God commands you to repent and to believe, but you need his grace to do this. You can't do this work, except God works a work in your heart. You haven't the power to do it. As we see in a moment, you haven't the will to do it. Not the power because of your nature before your conversion, dead in trespasses and sins, and because of the radical nature of conversion. It requires God to do this in our lives, or it is never, ever going to be done. We cannot make a move towards God till he moves towards us. We can't turn to him until he turns to us. But when he turns to us, we do to him. But you don't wait for him, because the gospel message is this. He commands you. He tells you to repent and to believe. The responsibility is on you, even though you will only come to love him as a result of him first loving you. So we can't convert ourselves. We can't do this. We're not powerful to do it. We haven't the power to do it by nature. And also, we're not converted also, my dear friends, not only by our own power, but we're not converted by our own wills. Because again, before we're converted, we're only willing to carry on sinning against God. We're not willing to be converted. And when we're converted, our conversion is not of our own wills. Yes, God does make us willing in the day of his power. But until he does that, we're not willing to turn to him. We're not willing to be converted. We just want to go on our own way, on that broad way, which leads to destruction. And this, my dear friend, I'm not just making this up. This is the teaching of the Word of God. I have the authority of the Word of God to tell you these things. John chapter 1 and verse 13, for example, a description here of God's people who are born again. And this is equally true of the conversion experience. If we're converted, if we're born again, it's not of blood. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of our ancestors, who our parents are, our grandparents or so on. It's not a result of the will of the flesh. It is not because of our will, the will of man. It is because of God. And then Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, so then it's salvation. And conversion is all a part of salvation. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. So my dear friend this morning, please note, that the one who converts us is not ourselves, and another cannot convert us. So who is it that does this work, this mighty work within us? Well, my dear friend, it is God. And notice how the apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He kind of describes what we are by nature. And then he comes in, doesn't he? But God, he says, and if it wasn't for God, we'd still be dead in trespasses and sins. But he comes in his grace and in his mercy. He regenerates our souls. He quickens us from being dead in trespasses and sins. And he grants us this conversion experience. And why is that? Because he is the only one who has the all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent power to convert us. He's the only one that can do it. To do this spiritual recreation work, this spiritual resurrection. He's the only one that can raise the dead. He's the only one who can create the world. And he's the only one who can do this work within us. There's this verse, a favourite verse of mine actually, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Speaking about the king's heart. And if the king's heart, then everybody else's heart. The wise man Solomon said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is the creator of the heart, and he is the only one who can deal with the heart and turn the heart, turn the king's heart to himself, or turn it whichever way he wills. And he's the only one who can turn your heart from this world and from your sin to himself. He's the only one who has the power to do it. He does it for kings. He does it to anybody else that's turned to him. And he is the only one who has the irresistible will to convert us. Again, my dear friend, don't misunderstand me. In the act of conversion, in the process of conversion, God makes us willing. But he is the one who has to make us willing. And he wills in this. And when he does, we cannot resist it. It is irresistible grace. It is the result of an irresistible will toward us to convert our souls. Commentator put it like this, he makes his people willing in the day of his power, he's quoting the scriptures there, to do what they had before no will nor inclination to do whatsoever, and yet they act most freely. The manslayer, we're going to hear more about this tonight, the manslayer did more willingly flee to a city of refuge to shelter him from the avenger of blood than a sinner, sensible of his danger, flees to Christ for refuge and lays hold on the hope set before him. We weren't willing before. God makes us willing. It's like a free act of ours. But God works it within us. To turn from our sin, to hate sin, and to love him, and to love the things of himself, and to love his gospel. So I ask you, my dear friends, when you think about your, if you think you're a Christian here, you believe you're a Christian, you made a profession of faith, you might have been baptized, you might take communion, you might take it tonight. I ask you, what do you put it down to? Rather, who do you put it down to? Is this something that you have done, you've decided, you think that you have willed, and that's why you're a Christian? No, no. This is something, if you're a Christian, God has done. I say to you, my dear friend, if you think that you've done anything yourself, it's you that saved your soul, as it were, and made you right with God, there's something terribly faulty with what you believe, what you know about these things. It is only God that can do this, that to him alone might be all the glory. Has God saved your soul? Has God converted you? Because if he hasn't, you haven't, and no one else has. There is a story in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that I was reminded of while I was preparing this. Spurgeon ministered in London. I think this happened when he was in London, preaching the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was going through the streets one day, and all of a sudden a man was coming up in the opposite direction down the street. And he accosted Mr. Spurgeon. He stopped him and he said, and the man was clearly totally drunk, I'm afraid. And he said, he looked at Spurgeon with rather dazed, confused eyes. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts, you know. Drawling, of course, and swaying from side to side. And Spurgeon looked back and he said, I can see that. Because you're certainly not one of God's converts. My dear friend, you can't convert yourself. Another can't convert you. No matter how great and how godly and how powerful a minister, even like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, only God can do this. And having begun a good work in you, he will continue it to the end. So that's who does the work. To him be all the glory and praise and honor. Why does he do this? What moves God to do this? What motivates God to do this? What is his motive in your conversion and my conversion if we are Christians? Again, it's not got anything to do with ourselves. And that is because as unconverted people, as natural people, as sinners, there is no good thing in us to warrant him to do this. In fact, there's every reason in our lives, every sin in our lives, not to convert us, but to condemn us and to curse us, that we might go to a lost eternity. No, there's no good thing in us before we're converted to give him any reason to do this work of grace within us. There's only sin within us. There's no good thing whatsoever to warrant this work of God's Spirit within us. Listen to these texts. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11, part of the Apostle Paul's epistle then to the Corinthians. This is a description of what some of the Corinthians were like before they were converted. A description perhaps what you were like before you were converted, perhaps a description of what you're like now. And it shows us that in us there is no good thing. God only sees sin in us. And that is a reason for us to be condemned, not to be converted. There's no good thing within us. Listen to his words. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous, we're unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, lesbians, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, like the man in London that accosted Mr. Spurgeon, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul reminds them, such were some of you. And he's saying to them, this shows you, he didn't save you because of yourselves. He saved you for another reason, for a different reason altogether. But now you are washed. Because of that you are washed, you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then we had it in Ephesians chapter 2, didn't we? In verses 2 to 4, I read this to you a little earlier on. He says, in times past you walked according to the course of this world, which is against God, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're disobedient against God. Among whom also we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice, the children of wrath. We were sinners and God's wrath was upon us, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when he was dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So my dear friends, why does God save us? What moves us? Nothing about ourselves. Nothing about you, nothing about me, nothing in us at all. No good thing within us by nature. So why does he do it? What moves him? It is purely, purely because of his sovereign favour, goodwill, grace, love and mercy toward us. We don't deserve it, and that is why it's got to be all of grace. God's unmerited and undeserved favour. This is what moves him. This is what motivated him toward us. Nothing to do with us whatsoever, or any of our connections, anything we've ever done, anything that we're ever to do. It is purely his sovereign grace. It's no wonder, therefore, that sometimes churches like to call themselves sovereign grace churches, and so on. It's because this is something that's so important to us. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace, that it might be all to the glory of God. I ask again, my dear friend, at this point of the message this morning, has he saved you? And if he has, do you appreciate, do you realize that nothing to do with yourself whatsoever? You resisted him, you rebelled against him, you were disobedient against him. There's everything in you for him not to do this. But God came towards you, moved towards you in his mercy and love. He found you, just like the shepherd finding that sheep. He moved towards you in complete mercy and grace. He found you. He turned you back to himself. When you think about your conversion, when you think about the whole of your Christian life, you attribute all the glory to God and nothing to yourself. That should be the case if you understand biblical redemption, biblical salvation. But the final thing this morning is, how does God do this? What are the methods he sometimes uses in this? How does he convert you? How does he convert me? Well, my dear friends, sometimes, rather dramatically, even without the word, he does it as a result of our experiencing a remarkable awakening providence in our lives. We can be going on in our lives, so say in the broad road leading to destruction, but suddenly God comes in a way of mercy in his providential dealings with us, and in a providential experience, or an experience of providence, he awakens us all of a sudden to the fact that we are sinners and we're going to a lost eternity. He arrests us. He shakes us. He moves us. We come to our senses like the prodigal son. But again, through grace, then we turn to himself. I was thinking of a man like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. There was that man against God, against God's people, throwing Paul and Silas into the prison and going to look after them there. But what happened? God in his mercy caused there to be an earthquake. The prison doors were opened. This man thought that a prisoner had escaped as a Roman. He knew therefore his life was forfeit. He was going to take his life. Paul stopped him. He told him, we're all here. We have not run away. We're here. And this man calls, asks him how he can be saved. And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But it started, you notice, with an earthquake. That providential dealing with that man. And perhaps with many others at that time. Sometimes God does it like that. Sometimes, rarely, sometimes. Sometimes he does it as a result of our just picking up the scriptures and reading his word. Think of the experience of Augustine, one of the people many years ago in the early church. There he was in a garden. And all of a sudden, there was a Bible quite close by him. And all of a sudden he hears, take it up and read, take up and read. He didn't know where those words came from, who uttered those words. It was somewhere over the other side of the wall of the garden. But he did take up his Bible. And as a result of reading the scriptures where he turned to, God worked in his heart and turned him to himself. So sometimes through a remarkable awakening providence in our lives, could be through a sickness, an illness, a disease, God can use all of these things. There's many weapons in his armory in this respect. Sometimes through our taking up his word and reading it, he can speak to us and save us. But usually, it is as a result of our hearing the preaching of his gospel or his word on occasion like this. Although the preaching of his gospel or word, even that, even though his word is powerful, without the converting work of the Holy Spirit is not sufficient in and of itself to save our souls. But this very often is how he does it. It is through preaching, the hearing of the word. Listen to Rome, listen to Paul, listen to God in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 and 17. Paul says, well, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, it's near to you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. Crucified. To pay the penalty of our sins, that we might have peace with God. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, so then faith, how does it come? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As that was the case with yourself. Going along in your life, came to a service, you had a message, you had the gospel, sort of hearing about Jesus Christ and his life in this world, his death, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. So as hearing these things, faith came. The gift of faith was given by God, by his grace. And you laid hold upon Christ. You laid hold upon salvation. You laid hold upon eternal life. You laid hold upon God's word. You believed it was his inspired word. You laid hold upon God's salvation. You embraced it and received Christ and grace through him. Sort of hearing God's word. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, this only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Spirit? Indeed, he could have said, how did you receive all the blessings of God's salvation and all the blessings of the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant? How did these things come to you? Did they come to you by the works of the law, by what you do? No, he says. They came to you by the hearing of faith. So to you, coming, hearing a minister, hearing the word, believing, that is how faith and all the blessings consequent to believing came to you, hearing the preaching of the word. So my dear friends, we've carried on this morning, haven't we? Looking at the new creation, how we become Christians, who converts us, the master of our conversion, why he does this, what moves him to do this, to move toward us, is his grace. How he does it. He does it through his word. My dear friends, has he done this in your life? Has God saved you? Has he done it through his grace? Perhaps has he done it even through the preaching of one minister or another, through one imperfect message or another. While you were listening, faith came, faith warmed your heart. You turned to him, you trusted in Christ for the first time. For myself, I can remember at the beginning of March 1986, when I was only 19 years of age, turn up at a church I'd been to just for a few Sundays, and I heard, possibly for another time, sixth or seventh time, I heard God's word, and I was sitting there as you're sitting here this morning. I heard the gospel, I heard about God's love to me, a sinner, what he did for me in Christ, what Christ did for me upon the cross. As I sat there listening, God came to me. The life of God came into my soul. I turned from my sin. I've been convicted of it for some time. I turned and I looked to Jesus Christ for the first time. Oh, my dear friend, I trust that's happened to you. If it's not, you're heading, you have a terrible future. You're going to that place, as the scriptures describe it, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. You're going to hell, which is a real place. But heaven is a real place too. And if you do turn, if you do believe, that is where you are most certainly, surely, and definitely going. And when you get there, you'll realize it was all of God. It was all of grace. It was all and forever to his glory, honor, and praise.